with. According to the latest census, there are approximately some 316 million people in the United States. That's a lot of people. Of those 316 million, roughly 75% claim to be Christians. So that means of 316 million people, roughly 237 million people say they're Christians. Now, under that Christian umbrella, that's a pretty broad and general umbrella. We know that that number is not real, but think about it for a minute. 237 million Christians. According to the Pew Research, there's roughly 400,000 Christian churches in this country. 400,000 churches. Now, where am I going with this? On any given Sunday, there are 63 million Christians sitting in church, worshiping the Lord and listening to His word. That's the average, 63 million every Sunday. And on special weekends like Easter and Christmas, that number rises to 118 million people attend churches those weekends to sing and hear the word of God. Think about that for a minute. Here's the problem I see. The word of God says that we, the body of Christ, we are the light of this world. We are the light of this world. Jesus said it very clearly. Why is the church in this world today? Because God wants this world to have light. The day the church gets lifted from this world will be left in darkness. 100% darkness. Because the light would have left. But the question I have is, in a country where there is supposedly so much light, why does it seem that the darkness prevails? Why is there a disconnect? In a country where you have 237 million Christians and 400,000 churches, why is the church having such little impact on the world? Every aspect of our world, particularly our country, every dimension of our country is messed up. Our economy is messed up. We're messed up politically. We're messed up socially, racially. I mean, morally, do I really even have to go there? Why is there so much darkness? Think about this with me for a minute. If you walk into a dark room and you turn on 237 million lights in that room, is there going to be any darkness in that room? No. It's going to be brighter than bright. So how come we turn on 237 million lights in this world, in this country, and everything we see is darkness? There is a definite problem. And the problem is that the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ in this world, and particularly I'm speaking of this country, my country, the body of Christ is not doing what it's supposed to be doing. It is not being effective in penetrating the darkness of this world with the light. I don't think anybody would argue with me about that. We're not being effective. The question is why? Why are we not being effective? I think that an effective church, and I want to flush this out for you tonight. I think that an effective church is a church that consists of effective individual Christians. We're only as effective as each member of our body. And we are called biblically to know it to live it and to share it. We are called to know the truth. We're called to know the Word of God. We're called to know Jesus Christ personally and to know that which Christ has spoken and that which the Word of God has been revealed to us. We are supposed to know it. There's a lot of problems there. There's a lot of ignorance of God's Word amongst the people that should know it. We're supposed to live it. All the knowledge in the world, if you're not living it, is worthless. It's worthless. We have people that do know it, but choose not to live it. And if you know it and you live it, but you don't share it, it's useless. You're not going to have an impact on this world. We're to go into the world and make disciples. We're to go into the world and preach the gospel. We need to know it, we need to live it, and we need to share it. That is the motto of our ministry at Reasons for Hope. Know it, live it, and share it. And everything we do fits one of those dimensions, one of those categories. Now, I think that we're very close to losing an entire generation of young people. I think we're this close. I travel the country. I travel Latin America. I've traveled and spoken in Asia. And I'm telling you that in this country, we're this close to losing a generation of young people. And someone may say, well, I don't believe that that could ever happen. Well, if you don't believe that could happen, I can prove it to you that it can happen. Get on a plane with me and let's land in any European country you want. You choose the country. And you're going to land in a country that used to be Christian and is no longer Christian. Why? Because they lost a generation. Because they lost a generation. And the body of Christ in all of these countries is starting from scratch again. That is an absolute fact. The countries of the Reformation that were so involved and so committed to the truth of God's word today are lost. Churches become museums at best, nightclubs at worst. And that can happen here. I have spoken in churches where there's been an audience of 600 people in attendance, and there's been 5 young people sitting there in church. Not because I counted them, but because the pastor talked to me and said, look, we're down to 5 young people. We got to do something. It was a sea of white hair or no hair. Where do you think that church is going to be in 20 years? Dead. Now, I know that that's not happening in every individual congregation. Some congregations are being very successful in reaching that next generation and making them disciples. But that is not the rule. That is the exception in today's world. And what I find incredibly interesting is that we have, in God's word, we have an example of this happening. We have an example in God's word of an entire generation that was lost. An entire generation that was lost. And ushered in 350 years of the darkest times in the history of the people of God. Because one generation was lost. And I want to read that passage with you today. And I want to use it as a platform to help us figure out what role we're going to play in changing the scene, in changing the course of history as far as the body of Christ is concerned. I want to see what lessons we can take from what happened in Scripture. Because it's there, as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, those things are written there for us. so that we can understand, so that we can learn from their mistakes without having to make the mistake ourselves. So I want you to open up your Bibles in Joshua chapter 24. A couple of the verses we're going to read are very well-known verses. But some of them are not so well-known. So we're going to read Joshua 24. We're going to read a couple of verses there. And then we're going to go to Judges, the very next book, and read a couple of verses there. So if you have your Bibles open, we're in Joshua 24, verse 14. It says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Verse 15. "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now skip down to verse 29. "It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Verse 31. "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Now flip the page to the very next book, Judges, chapter 2, and we're going to read two verses there. Judges chapter 2. I want you to understand that this is just a continuation of the same story we just started to read. And verse 7 makes that connection very clearly. Joshua 2, 7 is the bridge that connects the two passages. It says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Now skip to verse 10. This is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Joshua 2:10. "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." I'm going to read that again. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." How is it possible that the generation that follows the conquest of the Holy Land, all those epic battles that were won so convincingly, how could the next generation not know God nor the things that God had done for Israel? How is that even possible? I'll tell you how it's possible. Because we are called to transfer the legacy to the next generation. We are called, every generation is called to pass the baton to the next generation. Using the analogy of track and field and relay races, everyone knows that a relay race is won or lost primarily in the transfer of that baton. And if one runner, in transferring that baton to the next generation, if that baton drops, the race is over for that team. And I believe Joshua's generation ran well. They ran really well. But they were unable to successfully transfer that baton to the next generation. And that ushered in the period of the judges, which in Jewish history is 350 years of chaos. 350 years of rampant sin and degradation. Two times, twice in the book of Judges, it says that there was no king in Israel and everyone did whatever they pleased. Imagine a world, well, you don't have to imagine too hard. We almost live in a world where everybody does whatever they feel like it. But that's what they had no king. Everybody did whatever they felt like it. And it was a disaster. So I want to take this story and use it as a platform. These three chairs that are in front of you today represent the characters of this story. The first chair is Joshua. The scripture refers to him every time the scripture refers to Joshua. It always accompanies his name with the phrase, servant of the Lord. Can you imagine that? How cool is that? That every time God mentions your name, he would follow it up with the phrase, servant of the Lord. That's God. That's God. That's God calling Joshua a servant of the Lord. The second chair represents the elders that survived Joshua. They were members of Joshua's generation. And they survived Joshua after his death. And that third chair represents that new generation that did not know the Lord nor what he had done for his people. That's that third chair. Let me give you a little bit of information on each chair before we get to the meat of what I want to share with you. First of all, you have to understand that the first chair is a chair of commitment. Joshua was 100% committed to serving God. 100% committed. There was no ands, ifs, or buts about it. We just read it. We just read it in chapter 24. He confronted the people and said, you guys need to make a commitment here. Choose who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve the gods of Egypt or the gods of the land you dwell in, the Amorites? Pick somebody and make a commitment. Because me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was 100% committed. Now, the elders, they're the ones that Joshua is talking to. So they're the ones that are not so committed. This chair is about compromise. Sometimes these guys were gung-ho about God, and then sometimes they could care less. They were on this roller coaster, this spiritual roller coaster, up and down and up and down. And Joshua has to confront them and tell them, hey, make up your mind, guys. Who are you going to serve? Commit to someone. These people were compromisers. They would not completely commit to God. So this chair is commitment. This is compromise. This chair is condemnation. Because if you don't know God and you don't know what he's done for his people, you're lost. You're absolutely lost and under condemnation. The weight of your sin will be the end of you. Now and for all eternity. These people were lost. Completely lost. A whole generation. Now, the first chair is about righteousness. Because Joshua was a righteous man. I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to find anything in Scripture to say, oh, wow, look at Joshua. That's his weak spot right there. You can hardly find anything to point a finger at Joshua. I'm not saying he was perfect. I'm sure he struggled with sin in his life. But he was the most righteous man in the most important position in the people of Israel. He was straight as an arrow. You were always going to find Joshua doing the right thing. In the right place at the right time. As a matter of fact, he wasn't even in charge of the people of Israel. And the Bible says in the book of Exodus that Joshua spent all of his time in the tabernacle. Like, he didn't want to leave the place. He didn't want to leave God's presence. He didn't want to leave the tabernacle. He wanted to be there. He wanted to live there. That you're talking about somebody who was righteous. And why did Joshua always do the right thing? Because he wanted to please God. He wanted to please God in everything that he did. Now, chair number two is not so much about righteousness as it is about religiosity. You see, the elders didn't always do the right thing. The rest of those people in Joshua's generation, with very few exceptions, maybe Caleb and a couple of others, they were not righteous. They were religious. What's the difference, you might ask? Well, a righteous person does the right thing because he wants to please God. The religious person does the right thing, sometimes, because he wants to appease God. There's a difference. There's a huge difference. You see, to this chair, it's not so much about wanting to live a life that honors God. It's about, okay, what do I need to do for God to be okay with me? Give me a list. Give me two or three things. I'll do it, and then just leave me alone kind of deal. Okay, do I have to go to church? Okay, I'll go to church. Do I have to read the Bible? Okay, do I have to do devotions? Really? Every day? Okay, I'll do devotions. But then, okay, I'm done. Now the rest of the time is mine. I'm going to do whatever I want, because I already took care of whatever God wanted. That's the religious mentality of these people. They were doing the right thing sometimes, but even when they did the right thing, they did it for the wrong reason. They didn't do it because they loved God and wanted to please him. They did it because they were afraid of God and wanted to make sure that they weren't going to be punished. And that heart difference is huge. Then you come to the third chair, and it's not righteousness or religiosity. Now what you have is rebellion. This is the chair that shakes its fist at God. They don't want to do the right thing. They don't care what God wants. They don't care what God expects. They're going to live their life, and they're going to do whatever they want, and don't tell me how to live my life. I'll do what I want. That's the mentality. That's the motto. That's the life theme of people in this chair. I live my own life, and I don't care what God wants. And let me tell you that that rebellion is a very, very dangerous place to be in our relationship with God. There's one more thing I need to tell you about these chairs. The first chair is a chair of firsthand faith. What do I mean by that? Joshua was a man of faith to the core. Like, man, I look at his life and I wonder sometimes, like, how could somebody have so much faith? He was like, let me illustrate to you, okay? They're in a battle. They're fighting for God. They're fighting for the land that God has promised them. They've been fighting from the sunrise, and it's about to be sunset. So that's at least 12 to 14 to 16 hours of fighting nonstop. But they haven't been able to defeat the enemy yet. They are close, but they haven't defeated the enemy yet. So Joshua, in charge of the army of God, of the people, he cries out to God. Now, if I were there, what would I pray? Here would have been my prayer. Lord, we've been fighting all day. We've done everything we can. The rest is up to you. You send lightning or something and just take care of it. Yeah, I've done what I can. Now the rest is up to you. That would have been my prayer. But what was Joshua's prayer? Hey, Lord, can you hold the sun a couple more minutes? Hold the sun for me, because I want to finish this battle. I'm almost done. Hold it for me. Would you have enough faith to ask God to hold the sun in its place? I'm being transparent with you. I wouldn't have that much faith. It's like, I wouldn't even think about it. It wouldn't even cross my mind to ask God to stop sunlight in its place. That tells you that this guy was an incredible man of faith. Now, when you come to chair number two, they had what is known as secondhand faith. Secondhand faith is, they didn't have any faith of their own, really. But it was okay, because they had Joshua. So they relied on Joshua's faith. So here's how it worked. Joshua would pray, God would answer, and they would be in awe. Wow! Joshua's God is so powerful. So that's kind of like secondhand faith. We don't have so much faith in God, but man, we see what he does for Joshua, and it's pretty awesome. What happens when Joshua dies? Whose faith are we going to rely on now? We can't be depending on other people's faith. Everybody has to have their measure of faith in God. And then when you come to the third chair, there is no first-hand or second-hand faith. There's no faith. This chair doesn't believe in anything or anybody. This chair by nature is distrusting. This chair doesn't want to trust, doesn't want to believe, doesn't want to... They don't... It's not. I'm not going to ask because nothing's going to happen. Total lack of faith. Okay, so now you have a better idea of what these three chairs represent. So I have good news and I have bad news for you. So I'll give you the good news first. The good news is that all of us, everyone, starting with me and everyone here and every supposed Christian in this world and every person who's walking this planet, everybody is sitting in one of these three chairs. All of humanity can be divided in these three chairs. All of mankind. But I don't care so much about mankind tonight as I do about us, the church. Every one of us is sitting in one of these three chairs. And why is that good news? Well, because you don't have to be standing. Because there's a place for you. But what's the bad news? The bad news is two of these chairs are worthless. Absolutely worthless. And I want to show you as I go through this tonight that the reason why the church is having zero impact on this world is because most of the supposed Christians are sitting in this second chair. And from this chair, you can't impact anyone positively. Your impact will be negative. And I'll show that to you. But my point tonight and my purpose and my objective is that you would be honest with God tonight. I'm going to ask three questions of the chairs, and I'm going to let the chairs answer the questions. But I want you to listen. Now, you're not going to have to pick a chair today and raise your hand or nothing like that. This is just between you and God. But as you listen to the way these chairs answer the question, try to figure out which chair you're sitting on. Not so much the chair you want to be on or you should be on or the best chair. No, honestly. You see, God doesn't need to figure out what chair you're sitting on. He knows. He knows. You can fool everybody on the planet, but you can't fool God. So this message is not for God to figure out where you are. This message is for us to figure out where we are. And that's why God wants us to meditate on this today. And the three questions are very basic. Let's start with the first question. How is your relationship with God? How is your personal relationship with God? Basic question. Okay, so you ask Joshua, and Joshua will answer that question for you. His answer is going to sound something like this. God and I, we are tight. I love God. I talk to him every day. I can't go a single day without talking to God. His word is like honey to me. I cherish it. I want it. He and I are everywhere and everything. He sustains me. He encourages me. He's my strength. He's my joy. He's my hope. He's my courage. He is everything to me. I don't want to live a day in this world if I'm not connected to God in a personal, intimate, passionate relationship with God. That's where he's at. When you are sitting in this chair and living that life, that is how your relationship is with God. Now, when you come to the second chair, the answer changes a bit. Now, I forgot to tell you something about this chair. This chair is ultimately has one peculiar characteristic. It has mastered a new language. So if it used to be monolingual, it's now bilingual. Or trilingual, depending on how many languages they speak. But they have master language called Christianese. Have you heard of Christianese? Christianese is all the right Christian terminology stated at the right time, but that's coming from your lips, not from your heart. They know what to say because they've been around church long enough where they could pass, fly under the radar. So when you ask this chair, how's your relationship with God? You're going to get an answer something like this. Yeah, yeah, me and the big guy upstairs, man, we're good. We're good, yeah, yeah. I mean, of course, there has to be a creator. This world's amazing, you know. But do you notice something? First of all, there's zero passion. Why is there zero passion? Because when you're sitting in this chair, you don't really have an intimate relationship with God. Can I challenge you on that tonight? How can you have a relationship with somebody that you don't like to talk to? How can you have a relationship with somebody that you don't like to talk to? Think about human relationships. Young men, young women, dating or married. If you're dating someone that doesn't like to talk to you, how long is that going to last? If you're dating someone and you're wondering, hey, why haven't you called me? It's been a week I haven't heard from you. Well, why? I talked to you a week ago. What's the problem? Can you have a relationship like that? No, of course not. Think about when you love somebody, don't you want to talk to them all the time? Honestly. Like, I can tell you from my own experience. My wife and I met as children. I was 12, or she was 12, and I was 15 when we met. We were kids. I started visiting the church. She was the pastor's daughter. She was beautiful. It was love at first sight. My mom had to drag me that day to church because I was going through a little bit of a rebellious spell. And my mom like grabbed me here and said, you're going to church with me because you're 15 years old and you're still going to do what I say. And my dad looked around and said, do what your mother says. Okay. So I get to church that Sunday and I cross my arms and I'm sitting there like, oh, I don't want to be here. And they were doing a dramatic representation of the 10 virgins parable. So 10 young ladies from the church were all dressed in white wedding gowns. For goodness sake. That's not fair, okay? That's cheating, okay? So I'm sitting there, and they're all walking by, and I'm like, wow, this church is interesting. Maybe I could get to like this church. And then this one girl with green eyes walks by, and she looked at me, and she smiled. And we had that moment. It was very brief, but it was a moment, and it was real. I never had to be forced to go to church again. I was asking my mom, when's the next service? Because I wanted to be there. And trust me, that was not just in my head, okay? That connection was made. Because at the end of the service, she sent one of her little friends to ask me what my name was. I said, I knew it. I knew there was something there. That started, we were kids, okay? But we started being boyfriend and girlfriend, whatever that meant. And we dated up until high school, and then we got married. We married 34 years. All of our lives we've been together. But I'll tell you what, when we started dating, we would talk all the time. And back then, we didn't have cell phones. Not even the primitive cell phones that were like bricks. No, we didn't have that. We had to use the phone in the house. And the phone in the house had this coil. And if you did not hang up the phone in the house, it would start making this really annoying, so that you would hang it up. It was like some of the older generation, you know what I'm talking about. So we would talk in the morning. We would talk after school. We would talk before going to bed. And sometimes we would talk for hours. Like, you ask me now what we talked about, and I don't know what we talked so much about. What is there to talk about so much? But sometimes we were just on the phone, and we would be silent. Just silent, no talking. She's on the phone, I'm on the phone. Yeah. Oh my God, you breathe so beautiful, my love. I love the way you breathe. One time, our biological clocks are on different settings. Like at 11:30, 12 o'clock at night, my brain shuts down. It's sleep time. At around 11:30 at night, my wife wakes up. She's ready to talk. That's always, and it's 3 in the morning, and she's like wide awake. And I'm like on my 7th dream already. It's like, we've always been on a different clock. But I remember we were dating. We were in high school, both of us. And so she called me that night, and we were talking. I was so tired, I fell asleep with the phone in my hand. So when I woke up in the morning, I had the phone in my hand. I'm like, I'm in trouble. I called her that afternoon. I said, honey, I'm so sorry. She says, yeah, I know. I'm so boring, I put you to sleep. No, that's not what happened. I just got sleepy. But what's my point, church? Nobody had to force me to talk to my wife, to my girlfriend. Why? Because I loved talking to her. Because I loved her. Why is it that when we mention that we're going to have a prayer meeting, some people go like, oh, another prayer meeting? Didn't we pray already? We prayed for our meal today. Why do we have to pray again? What are you telling God? I don't like talking to you. Why do I have to talk to you again? How can you have a relationship with somebody you don't talk to? Don't tell me you have a relationship with God and you don't like to pray and you don't like to spend time with him. How could you have a relationship with something, with somebody who you don't care what they have to say? They left you a book. They left you the Bible. They left you their words. Their, and you don't want to read it. Seriously. This chair says they have a relationship with God, but the truth is they don't. Now, when you come to the third chair and you ask him, how's your relationship with God? It's like, what? Huh, what? They're going to come at you with something. You got to be prepared because this chair will kick. They will kick you. It's like, well, you, what God do you want me to have a relationship with? The God of the Muslims or the God of the Hindus? Or what about the God of Buddhism? Which God? Tell me. Or how would you expect me to have a relationship with a non-existent being? Only crazy people have relationships with beings that don't exist. I don't have any imaginary friends and I don't have an imaginary God either. You see, this chair, because they don't have any faith, because they don't care about God, there is no relationship with God here. And they don't want one. That's what makes this chair really, really dangerous. Because it's in defiance of God. In his face, defiance. Now, that's the first question. Let's go to the second question. Of the three. The second question is, what are the rules you live by? What are the rules of the game for you? What statute or what code of conduct do you live by? You kind of know what Joshua's going to say, right? Joshua's going to say that he lives by the word of God. The word of God is honey unto his lips. The word of God is useful. The word of God teaches him, rebukes him, corrects him, exhorts him, confronts him. The word of God is a lamp. It's a light. The word of God is everything he needs. If the word of God says to do something, he does it. If the word of God says not to do it, he's not going to do it. Because the word of God becomes the ultimate authority in how I need to walk my walk and live my life to honor and to please God. And because I want to please God, I want to make sure I know what he expects of me. And it's in the word of God, so I'm going to spend time there. He would say, just like the psalmist, thy words have I kept in my heart that I may not sin against you. That's exactly where his mind is. That's what he's doing. That's what a chair one Christian thinks about God's word. No ands, ifs, buts, or questions. If it's in the word of God, I have to do it. When you come to chair two, here we go again. Christianese. Yeah, the word of God, man. Wow, that's what a book. The Bible, that is God's. I have 7 Bibles. Yeah. My grandma gave me one. My pastor gave me one. My sister gave me one. I took one from camp last year. Like, I got 7 Bibles. Okay. Do you read them? Well, you know, yeah, I do. Really? Okay. What about what the Word of God says? Do you live by what the Word of God says? Yeah, pretty much. Pretty much? You mean to tell me you're willing to go with what the Word of God says from Genesis to Revelation? You're going to live it? You're okay with what God wants of you and expects of you? Well, you know, if you really start pressing, you're going to make them very uncomfortable. Because they're just hiding behind that Christianese. When you're in this chair, you don't respect God's word for what it is. What you become is an editor of God's word. Please listen to me. When you're sitting in this chair, you want to pick and choose which parts of the Bible you want to live, which parts of the Bible you want to obey, which parts of the Bible you think are important and which ones are not. You become the editor of the Bible. Everything you like, amen, awesome, Bible, we're going to do it. And whatever you don't like, well, that's not really for us today. Yeah, listen, here's the red flag. There's one expression that gives it away. If you hear these words coming out of your mouth or somebody else's mouth, that is every indication you need to know that this person is, regarding the Bible, is in chair two. They're an editor of God's word. Here's the phrase. I know what the word of God says, but. When that but comes out, it's bad. Because that, whatever follows that but, is going to be a justification of sin. Every time. I know what the word of God says, but God understands my situation. Really? Yeah, God knows that. If I don't lie on this application, I'm not going to get those benefits, and I really need the benefits. Okay. So you know that it's wrong to lie, and you somehow feel that God is okay with you lying to get some benefits. What are you telling God? That you don't trust him to provide for you? That you're taking this into your own hands and you're going to violate his law, his moral code, and you're going to do what you want. That's not a good thing. Or it might be something like this. Well, I know what the word of God says, but, you know, times have changed. Have you heard that one? I know what the word of God says, but times have changed. We no longer live, you know, back in 2000 BC. We live in the 21st century. You know, there were some things that were bad then, but they're not bad anymore. Because times have changed. And usually that has everything to do with moral behavior. 9 out of 10 times, that excuse is for sexuality. Misplaced sexual boundaries. I know what the Word of God says, but you know, times have changed. It's okay, everybody's doing it. It's no longer wrong. Let me address that real quick here. Okay? Times have changed? Absolutely. I'm not blind. I'm not dumb. Neither are you. Times have changed. A lot has changed, as a matter of fact. When Moses had to call somebody, he had to stand outside his tent and yell really loud, "Yo, Aaron!" All the way across the camp, and then Aaron would, if he heard it, he would come. Now we pick up a cell phone and go, "Hey, Aaron, I need you, bro." It's like, times have changed. I get it. It used to take me 3 weeks, or it used to take them 3 weeks to go 20 miles because they had to go walking. Then when they got a little more sophisticated, they went on camels. Well, we get in the car and we get there in 5 minutes. Times have changed, but let me give you something that hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Apply that. What offended God yesterday offends him today and will forever be offensive to him. Because God does not change. And God's morality is not based on the calendar. God's morality is based on his character. So we can't hide behind that excuse that times have changed to justify sin in our lives. And so many Christians do that all the time. I know what the Word of God says, but they have an excuse. God knows. He does know. He knows that if you continue to live that way, You're condemning yourself. You're destroying your life. There's a reason why God established a moral code. Now, yeah, I know sanitary laws have changed. That's cool. Because sanitary laws are not based on God's character. They're based on the calendar. I get it. But moral laws, they don't change. God's morality is based on his character. Now, when you go to the third chair and you suggest that maybe living by the Bible is what you're supposed to do, oh man, brace yourself. Here's the typical response you're going to get from this chair. You want me to obey the Bible? Are you serious? That book is written by people. It's full of errors and contradictions. Why would anybody? I mean, come on. You believe in a book where snakes talk? And you want me to believe it? And you want me to obey it? That's the kind of answer you're going to get. And church, we better be prepared to respond to this chair. The Word of God says in 1 Peter 3:15 that you have to be prepared to give an answer. Always be prepared to give an answer. Actually, it starts, set apart Christ as Lord in your life. And always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who demands a reason for the hope that lies within you. But you do it with the right attitude, with meekness and fear. But you have to be prepared. Because this may be, if this is a stranger, we may not care as much. But what if this is your spouse? What if this is a brother or a sister, an uncle, an aunt, a cousin, a friend? What if this is somebody you care about? If you don't respond to their attacks on the faith, they're going to start to believe that there are no answers. And we have good answers to every one of those attacks. But if you don't know them, you can't give them. When somebody, this is a very common attack when I talk to people that are unsaved. Oh, the Bible's full of errors and contradictions. Here's my staple response. Really? Well, I've read the Bible cover to cover many times, and I don't see those mistakes and contradictions. Can you give me an example? That's exactly the silence I hear most of the time. Because they can't even think of an example. Well, I can't think of one right now. Wait a minute. You're telling me the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. You can't think of one example? Come on. Give me something here. Have you read the Bible? Yeah, I've read the Bible. Okay, really? Cover to cover? Can I quiz you on it? Well, no. I've read parts of it. Okay. Slow down here. So I'm telling you that the Bible is God's word. And you're telling me that it's not, that it's full of errors and contradictions. But you haven't read it, and you can't give me an example. Do you think it's reasonable for you to want me to trust what you're telling me? When you can't back it up? I can back it up. The Bible is God's word, and let me prove it to you. And then I go into an explanation of how we know that that was not written by human intellect. It came from the mind of God. But you have to be able to have an answer to that. And those few people that will throw out something they read online of a supposed contradiction in the Bible, if you read the context, you're going to solve 99 out of 100 of those cases. Context solves it. Context. Well, in one of the books it says that the census that David took had millions of people, and then in the other book it says that it were only hundreds of thousands. That's a big mistake, you see, right there. Look at the two verses. Okay, slow down, Kimasabi. Okay. Let's look at the context. In this context, it's millions. Why? This is telling David how many mouths he has to feed. That means every mouth. Young, old, women, children, sick, elderly, young, strong, everybody. Now, in the other book, Joab, his general, is telling David how many fighting men we have in our country based on the census. And that's hundreds of thousands, because that excludes children, it excludes women, it excludes the sick, it excludes the elderly. So, obviously the numbers are different, but they're not contradictory, they're different aspects of the same census. If you just pick and choose verses out of the Bible and twist them, you can make them say whatever you want. But don't tell me the Bible is contradictory. It's not. So we need to train ourselves to respond to this chair. Bottom line, this chair does not respect the word of God. They don't care about it. They don't even think it's God's word. You may as well mention Romeo and Juliet or Moby Dick. They're all in the same category for this person. Okay, third question. So we've looked at the question, how's your relationship with God? You've heard three answers. Then we ask ourselves, what do you base your life on? What are the rules you live by? We've heard three answers. Final question. Whom do you serve? Whom do you serve? Joshua already told you, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And every time his name was mentioned, as I already said, it's accompanied by the phrase, servant of the Lord. Serving the Lord is not something, listen, sometimes we don't understand the terminology. Serving the Lord is not something we do on Sundays and Wednesday nights when you come to church. Serving the Lord is a lifestyle. It's a 24/7, 7 days a week, 365, the whole year long. It's a lifestyle. It's not a teacher who's a Christian. When you serve God, you're a child of God. You represent the kingdom of God in the classroom. And every child is a child that needs the Lord and a bridge to a family that needs the Lord. And you're going to do everything you can to the utmost excellence that you can do it because you're serving the Lord when you're teaching those children. That's what it looks like to serve God. It's not a doctor who happens to be a Christian. No. It's a child of God who takes the kingdom of God into every patient's bed and looks at a patient not as a dollar sign and how much I can get from the insurance, but looks at the patients as somebody who's hurting. He hurts with his patients. He prays for them. He wants them to be healed. And he is compassionate. His heart breaks for his patients. That's serving God as a doctor. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary or a Sunday school teacher to serve God. You can serve God in whatever career you pick. Wherever God places you, you can serve God as a mechanic, an electrician, a contractor, as anything, as a cook, as a waiter, whatever you do in life, you can serve God there because as long as you have the mentality that you represent the kingdom of God in that place all the time. That's what it means to serve God. Now, when you come to the second chair here, all bets are off. This is the most distinguishing feature of this chair. Because here, the Christianese is out the window. The mask is off. The gloves are off. You see, this chair doesn't live to serve. This chair lives to be served. Whew, big difference. You see, when you're in chair one, you're living by Christ's model. What's Christ's model? He washes the feet of the disciples. And he says, if I, the Lord, can wash their feet, so can you. Servant leadership. Servant minded. Christ minded. Synonymous. When you get to this person, this is the kind of person that if they would have been there when Christ washed everybody's feet, this person would have said, hey, Lord, you missed a spot right here. They're the kind of people that demand and expect to be served. So when they come to church, they don't come to serve God. They come to be served. If I'm going to take time out of my busy schedule, and the only day that I can stay home and sleep is Sundays, and I'm going to come to church, it better be good. I better be entertained. The music better be good. I feel so bad for music ministries and worship ministries because you never win with this chair. Any worship leaders here, trust me, I feel the pain. You never win with this chair because if you're singing the songs that you're good at, that you've practiced, that you know, that the traditional songs, they're always singing the same thing. Why don't they sing something new? And so when you sing something new, it's like, why are they singing these new songs that I don't even know? I can't sing them because I don't know them. You never win with these people. Nothing ever satisfies. Nothing's ever good enough. What about the message? Well, Pastor, I want you to make me feel good. Preach a message to tell me how good I am. How wonderful. Encourage me today. I need some encouragement. Look, there's nothing wrong with an encouraging message. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will give a pastor an encouraging message that the congregation needs, and they're going to be lifted up and fortified and strengthened and praise God. But sometimes God's got a message that's going to hit you between the eyes with a 2x4. And it's going to tell you what you're doing does not please God. Stop it. That's not pleasant. So this chair is all about, Pastor, I don't want to hear any messages about sin. I don't want to hear nothing about carrying your cross, Satan, hell, none of that. No. That makes me feel really bad. I don't want to hear that. Preach the good stuff. Or else I'm leaving. And the sad thing is that they'll leave your church and they'll find the church that they only preach about entertaining and good and feel good messages. And there are churches like that. A lot of them. But they're not being confronted. I got news for you. The music isn't for you. The music is for him. Who's got to like the music? He's got to like it. It's not about entertaining you. It's about worshiping him. I got more news for you. The message is not to make you feel good. The message is to put a mirror, the mirror of God's word, in front of your face and show you what needs to be fixed. Because the purpose of preaching and teaching God's word is to slowly guide us along the path of being transformed into the image of Christ. And being transformed into the image of Christ is a painful process. It's like a hammer and a chisel. We're like this blunt rock. And God sees the image of Christ in that rock. But he's got to take that hammer and chisel away everything that's not part of the image of God in us. And it hurts. If you're sitting in a church where you're never confronted and you're never exhorted to correct things in your life that need correcting, you're not in a good place. That is part of it. And these people are never happy. It's like the illustration of the couple that went to church one Sunday. They're chair two Christians, and they went with their little 10-year-old boy. After church, they're sitting in the parking lot, and they do what chair two Christians do. They complain, and they complain, and they complain some more. And he starts it off and says, man, that music was horrible today. And the wife says, yeah, if you can even call it music. I don't know why they put those people to sing. Those people don't know how to sing. And the guy goes, yeah, that's horrible. And the pastor, man, I got to get him an illustration book or something, because those sermons are so dry. He needs to add some illustrations or something to make it funny. He's not even funny. And the wife says, yeah. And it was so hot in church today. Well, and let's adapt this to the north, okay? It was so cold in church today. Like, I don't know what they're doing with all the tithing and all the money, because the heater was not working, you know? Like, and they're just, it's complaining. And then, but you know what? Their son, the 10-year-old boy, was sitting in the back seat. And he put two and two together. See, he saw when that church passed the offering plate around that mom and dad put a dollar in the plate. So the kid's in the back and he goes, mom and dad, what do you guys want for a dollar? You see, these people don't give, but they have opinions. They don't support the ministry, but they want to criticize everything in the ministry. May I suggest a way of dealing with these people? Oh, pastor, I don't like the color you painted that wall. Okay, let me ask you a couple of questions. Did you pay for the paint? Well, not right now, pastor. I'm struggling. I'm having financial problems. Okay, that's fine. Did you come and paint the wall the day we all came to paint? Well, no, I couldn't because okay, then shut up. Just shut up. You see, what this chair doesn't understand is that complaining and the whining, it's contagious. The person sitting next to you could have had the most amazing service. God spoke to their heart. The music elevated them to heaven. And then you start pointing out flaws and problems, and you totally bring them down. It's contagious, and there's a spirit of criticism and murmuring starts to develop in the church, because this chair doesn't understand that we're not here to be served. We are here to serve. We are here to serve. Now, when you come to the third chair, oh man, I feel so much compassion for people in this chair. Let me tell you why. Because they're blind. They're blinded by the enemy. They don't understand how messed up they are. They don't see it. See, this person thinks they're free. I don't serve anybody. I do whatever I want, whenever I want. I don't serve anybody. And what they don't realize is that everybody serves somebody. There's two kingdoms, as I told you in camp the other day. You're either serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lords of Lords, the ruler and the leader of the kingdom of light, or you're serving the other dude who leads the kingdom of darkness, and you don't even know it. The person in this chair is a puppet on a string. See, you're sitting there and you're saying, well, tonight, man, I just got paid. I got all this money. I'm going to go get wasted. And you don't realize that that's not your idea. You didn't think of that. You're a puppet. It's the puppet master's whispering in your ear. Hey, you got all that money. Why don't you go get drunk? Get high, get drunk, both. Get hung high and drunk. That way, when you leave the bar, you can have an accident and kill yourself and kill maybe four or more people in the process. Or if not, you can get home and beat your wife up or your girlfriend. Or you spend all your money and then you don't have any money for rent. Go for it. You see, the thief came to kill, steal, and destroy. And he's good at it. You're sitting there and you're going, well, you know, maybe I do need a little fling. I need a little thing on the side, you know, my girlfriend or my wife, you know. It's good, but you know, this girl or this guy is kind of cute. You don't realize it's the enemy whispering in your ear. Go ahead, ruin your marriage. Go ahead. Ruin your marriage. Leave your kids without a dad. Go ahead, or without a mom. When you're in this chair, the enemy is driving you to destruction. And you, all the time, you think you're free. And that breaks my heart. Breaks my heart. Because Paul said to the Corinthians that the enemy puts a blindfold on people. And that's what this chair is all about. So I've given you three questions tonight. And I challenged you at the beginning to be honest with yourself. To be honest with God tonight. At this stage, if you've been listening, I think we all have a pretty good idea of where we're sitting. Let me give you some comments here that are really important, okay? First of all, I'm not standing here as Brother Super Holy who has sat in that first chair for all of my life. No. There have been times in my life, and I'll be transparent and I'll be real with you. There's been times in my life where I have neglected my prayer time, neglected my time in God's word because I've been too busy or because of other reasons, and I start sliding and I start finding myself sliding into this second chair. It's happened to me more than once. But here's the difference. When I find myself in this chair, I can't stand it. I can't stand it. I fall with my face before the Lord and I ask him to please forgive me and restore in me what I have lost. Because once you've tasted what it's like to be that chair one Christian, you can never be happy with anything else. You can never be content with anything else. You know what the biggest problem with Christianity today is, in my opinion, in my humble opinion, the biggest problem with Christianity today is that the majority of people who call themselves Christians are sitting in this second chair and they don't care. It doesn't bother them. They feel perfectly comfortable and fine in this chair. That's a problem. Because from this chair, you don't impact anybody. I mean, I can understand why people find this chair comfortable. Don't misunderstand me. I get it. This is the best place to be if you want to live in two worlds. If you want to serve two masters, this is the best place to be. Why? Because you put your feet in the things of the kingdom and your head and your mind in the things of the world, and you got it all covered. It's comfortable. You got fire insurance. Your feet are over there. But you get to do whatever you want because your heart is over here. Why would anybody want to move from that chair? It's comfortable. I get it. But you know what the... Listen. This chair, not only are you not the light of the world, this chair not only does not positively impact the world, this chair causes so much damage to the kingdom of God. This chair is destructive to the church. It is. Let me illustrate it for you. What happens when God starts to deal with the third chair person? Let me tell you, God deals with these people. There isn't a heart of stone that God cannot turn into a heart of flesh. It's in the Word of God. It's there. God can do that. And sometimes God starts talking and dealing with this rebel. And this rebel starts to come around and say, you know, this whole Christianity thing, this God thing, you know, kind of makes sense. Maybe I need to know more about this. And what are they going to do? What is a typical person who's curious about Christianity or about the faith or about what are they going to, they're going to look for somebody to talk to, somebody to help them figure it out. But if the majority of Christians are in chair two, who are they going to run into? Chair two Christian. That's who they're going to turn to figure out what Christianity is all about. And when they start seeing that this chair is no different from them, you say you're a Christian, but you go places that not even I would go. You say you're a Christian and you speak with this foul language? I don't even speak that way and I'm not a Christian. You say you're a Christian and you're doing this? Oh, come on. If that's what Christianity is about, you know what? You can have it. I'm good where I'm at. You see what just happened? This chair becomes a stumbling block that keeps this person from coming to true faith in Christ. A lot of times it happens. I'm not making this up. You know what? Parents... Listen up, parents. When a parent is in this chair, their children end up in this chair. I've seen it too many times. If mom and dad don't believe it enough to live it, why should I? If mom tells me not to lie and then she picks up the phone and lies to the person she's talking to, why should I not lie? I've had young people come up to me and tell me, Pastor, you don't know what my parents are like, or you don't know what my dad is like. In church, he's one thing, but when we get home, it's a different story. How sad that the children God has put in your hands to guide and to disciple and to take into the kingdom, usher into the kingdom of God, are lost by your very behavior. That's what this chair does. As a matter of fact, I deal with a lot of atheists. And a while back, it's been some time now, I had an interesting conversation with an atheist. He called me from another state. We stay in contact. And he called me and he said, hey, Juan, I got some news for you. He's a director of a big company. He says, I hired a Christian guy as one of my managers who's working for me now. He's Christian. So in my head, I'm going, wow, awesome, dude. That's great. He's going to hear the word of God from somebody. My joy lasted about half a second. Because he turns around and says, and you know what? He's cheating on his wife. That's why I don't believe anything you tell me. Ouch. There's a soul on the way to hell, and he's being pushed to hell by that Christian who's not walking the talk. It's a good thing I'm not God. The world must heave a sigh of relief that I'm not God. Because if I were God, I would just eliminate that chair altogether. Isn't that what Revelation says? It's better to be cold than to be hot, because if you're lukewarm, it's going to spit you up. You see, at least now, if God tries to get a hold of this chair, and they look for somebody, who are they going to look to? They're going to find a chair one Christian to help them understand what Christianity is about. And it's going to make all the difference in the world. Because now they're going to see the life of that Joshua, of that chair one Christian. They're going to say, that's what I want. That's amazing. How do you do it? How is it that your kids are so like, wow, my kids are not like that. What are you doing? Tell me, how do you do it? Your marriage, wow, you're going through this difficulty and yet you're smiling. I don't see you cursing. I want what you have. That's exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, let your light so shine among men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's exactly what it means. They will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You become attractive to the non-Christian. Chair one Christians are the ones that are making a difference in this world. They're the ones that are carrying the torch. They're the ones that are penetrating the darkness. They're the ones that are making a difference. Problem is that there's too few chair one Christians in any given church. So the church, the congregation, fails to impact their community. Now, I can speak to you freely because I don't know anybody here beyond having met them 2 days ago. So I can tell you, if this congregation or whatever congregation you're at was full of chair one Christians, this town would be different. This county would be different. The light would shine in this community in a different way. Let me give you some parting words to each of these chairs. If tonight you have found that you are that chair one Christian, praise God for your life. Keep on keeping on. Do not grow weary of doing good. Do not get tired of doing good, because you will reap your reward. You are the only one that's really making an impact for the kingdom of God. Keep it going. I know it's hard. It's hard to always do the right thing. It's hard to make the right choices. It's hard to be consistent, committed, and righteous in God's eyes. It's hard. I know. I get it. Why do you think Joshua had to be told like a gazillion times, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong? Why? Because to stay in this chair, it takes strength and courage and determination. But if you're here, keep it going. And I thank God for your life. And I pray that God will strengthen you to stay in this chair. If you're here tonight and you find that you're in that second chair, whether it is with your relationship with God, or whether it is with your attitude towards the Word of God, or whether it is with your attitude about service, if you find that in some areas of your life you're in that second chair, that's a very dangerous place to be. But I have good news for you. God still forgives. God still restores. God still loves you. God wants nothing more than for you to get back in this chair, if you've ever been there. And if not, he wants you there for the first time. All you have to do is get right with God. Not with me, not with your church, not with the pastor. This is you and God. You got to repent. You got to get before God and repent. And ask him to forgive you for living this lukewarm Christianity, this fake Christianity, this chair to Christianity, and to restore in you the first love, or to show you what it's like to be in that first chair, to help you transition into this chair. Don't stay in that second chair. Nothing good comes out of being in that second chair. Nothing good in your family, nothing good in your life, nothing good for the body of Christ, nothing good. Don't stay there. And if you're in this third chair tonight, whether you're that really, really, really hard rebel, or just that rebel that doesn't, you're not that hard, but you just don't care. You have questions, you have doubts, you have issues. Let me tell you, there are answers for every question you have. Good, rational, reasonable, truthful answers to your questions. And I encourage you, and if you to trust Christ, give God an opportunity to show you what it's like to be a child of God. Surrender your life to Christ. Trust Him as your Savior. You're going to find that living in that chair is going to be so radically amazing that you're going to wonder why you weren't in that chair earlier and why what took you so long to get there. If you would have known how good it was, you would have been there a long time ago. I encourage you to trust Christ. And if you know someone that may not be here, but if you know somebody in this chair, and I think everybody does, it happens in the best families. We all have friends. If you know somebody that's in this chair, let me encourage you not to stop praying for them. Stand in the gap for them. Pray that God would send somebody to touch their hearts and penetrate those walls with the truth of God's word, that they would find Christ. Because if this person in this chair leaves this world without Christ, without getting things right, they will spend an eternity in hell. And that's not something we want to wish on anybody. This is life or death here. It's serious. Bow your heads with me tonight. I know that when God laid in my heart to share with this with you guys tonight, this wasn't what I had planned for this week. This talk was not on the schedule for this week in my mind. But when God laid it in my heart that this is what I needed to share tonight, it's because there's people here tonight that needed to hear this. And I pray that you take these words today and they would be seeds that are planted on good soil, that they would bear much fruit. Take this challenge that God has placed before you today and make things right with the Lord. Make things right with the Lord if you need to. But let me extend an invitation. If you're one of the campers here this week and you've never really trusted Christ as your Savior, I mean, you may even know some of the Christianese. You may even know some of the phrases because you have friends that are Christians. You may even visit a church once in a while because they make you do it. But if you're that Christian that has not, or that person who has not really ever fully surrendered to Christ, can I encourage you to make that decision tonight? Nobody's going to follow you home, and nobody's going to persecute you, and nobody's going to make you sign a contract. And this is for your benefit. And if you want to trust Christ as your Savior today, all you have to do is pray to Him and ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to come into your heart. Ask Him to save you. Paul said to the Romans that if you believe it in your heart and you confess it with your mouth, you're going to be saved. It's simple. God doesn't want human sacrifices. He doesn't want money. He wants your heart. Understand that there's no magical prayers. There's no abracadabra words that you can pray and you're saved. God wants to know what's in your heart. And if you genuinely want a relationship with Him, tonight is a great time to begin that journey. I'm going to ask you just to stay seated where you are with all eyes closed and all head bowed. If that's you, would you just raise your hand and put it back down? I just want to know that if you've done that decision. If you want to make that decision tonight, just raise your hand and put it back down. And nothing else is going to happen. Thank you. Thank you for those hands. And I will pray. Is there anybody else that wants to make that decision tonight? I've seen 4 hands go up. Is there anybody else that wants to? 5, 6, amen, 7, 8, 9. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Allow me to pray with you tonight. Allow me to pray with you tonight. Father God, decisions have been made here tonight, Lord, to trust you. Lord, you've seen the hands that have gone up. But better than that, you've seen the hearts of every one of these young people that raised their hand. And Father God, there may be some that didn't raise their hand, but they still want to do this. Lord, I pray that you would guide them to repentance, that they would seek you and find that forgiveness. I pray, Lord, that their names would be added to the Lamb's Book of Life. Please, Father God, take these decisions that have been made tonight and let the seed be planted on fertile soil. I also pray tonight for the people, Lord, that the Christians that have been challenged about that chair too, like we have all been challenged, I pray that we would make good decisions to get our life right with you to be in that first chair. And I thank you, Father, for this opportunity you have given me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Look up a minute. Let me just give you some quick instructions to those people who raised your hands. Here's what you need to do if you raised your hand. You can